In the 15th chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses is giving the children of Israel and us instruction with regard to the year of Jubilee and the treatment of the poor and the needy, those who are in bondage. It tells us always to be charitable and merciful, to care for the poor and needy with an open hand and an open heart. And he speaks of this in connection specifically with the year of Jubilee, representing redemption and deliverance from sin and death and hell by the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of our God. Right in the middle of the chapter, in verse 15, he says, "And thou shalt remember, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." Remember. Remember. That's my subject. In the Word of God, we are constantly called to remember what we are by nature, what we were and where we were when God saved us by His grace, and to remember what the Lord has done for us in the redeeming of our souls. Everything in the kingdom of God, everything in the kingdom of God, everything in the family of God, everything among believers is motivated by the remembrance of mercy, by the remembrance of redemption, by the remembrance of grace. Therefore, the Lord God commands us, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." I tell you again a story I've told you often from this pulpit. In his biography, William Jay tells the story. Jay was a preacher in Bath, England. He once was visiting his good friend John Newton in Olney, and he noticed that Olney had this text of Scripture, Deuteronomy 15:15, written out in large letters, framed and hanging on the wall right over his desk, so that as he prepared his sermons, he would look up at this text of Scripture and remind himself to remember that he was a bondman and the Lord had redeemed him. When he came in, Newton said, "I'm glad to see you. I have here a letter from Bath. Perhaps you can assist me in answering it. Do you know anything of..." And he called the man's name. And he said, Mr. Jay said to him that he once attended the ministry of the gospel there, and now had become a very wicked man, a leader of every vice. Newton responded, "Perhaps a change has come over him. He writes a very penitent letter," and he had the letter in his hand. Then William Jay says of himself, "I said, I can only say that if ever he should be converted, I should despair of none. And I," said John Newton, "have never despaired of any since I was converted myself." Newton remembered what he was and where he was and what God had done for him. And Mr. Jay acknowledged he had for the moment forgotten. May God, His Holy Spirit, now bring to our memory, as we come again to the close of a year of God's providence and grace in Christ, bring to our memory what He's done for us by His grace in the redemption of our souls. And as we remember, oh, may God give us grace truly to remember and meditate upon Him and His grace and worship Him. And as we do, you who are yet in the bondage of sin and the gall of iniquity, I pray God will be pleased to grant you this same redemption and grace that we remember in Christ Jesus. That which motivates us is our remembrance of redemption and grace in the Lord Jesus, so that as we seek to serve Him as we seek to worship Him, as we seek to walk together and labor together in the cause of Christ, our hearts are motivated not by fear of judgment, not by fear of wrath, not by anticipation or hope of reward, but by the remembrance of what God has done for us by His grace. Now let me call your attention to three things, maybe four, as I look at this text of Scripture. First, let me call your attention to the picture of grace set before us in the redemption of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. When we deal with types in the Scriptures, it's very, very important that we understand what the types are intended to do. Like parables. I know that we tend to like to get into details and make things, say lots of things. But parables, our Lord would give a parable. And when He gave a parable, it was like me telling the story I just told you about William Jay and John Newton. The intention is to show one thing. Now, it may indicate many things, but the intention of the parable is to show one thing, to give one specific lesson. And the same thing's true of the types given in Old Testament Scripture. The types are intended to teach, to show us one thing. And anytime somebody comes, myself or anyone else, says, I think this is a type of this, that, or the other thing, show me in the Word of God why you say this is a type. If you can't show it to me from the Word of God, you're only imagining what the type is. We need the instruction of God's Spirit to teach us what the intent of the Word of God is. And this picture of redemption, this picture of God's grace in Christ in dealing with children of Israel, is represented throughout the Word of God as a picture of our redemption and God's salvation of our souls by Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, just one text. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The whole thing with regard to Israel, coming out of Israel, and the observance of the Passover, remembering that redemption, was a picture of Christ and of our redemption by Christ Jesus and the grace of God in Him. Great care was taken by God that the Jews never forget what He did for them in bringing them out of Egypt. Back in chapter 12, in verse 2, we're told that their deliverance was made to be the first month of the year to them. Back in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2. This is the first year, the first month of the year to you. So that this marked a new beginning. This marked a new life. This marked all things new for them. And so it is with us. We have a new life in the experience of redemption. We are brought into a new life, a new relationship with God. We're brought into the life of the Spirit, into life by Christ Jesus, into life in living union with the Son of God. Turn back to chapter 12 of Exodus, if you will. A special ordinance was established to be kept by the children of Israel, called the Passover. The children of Israel were required by God from the time they came out of Egypt until the time that our Lord Jesus Christ, our true Passover, was sacrificed for us. They were required to keep this day once every year. Perpetually, throughout their generations, Israel was required to keep the Passover. Look at it, verse 3, Exodus 12. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for an household. And if the household be too little for a lamb, then shall he and his neighbor next unto his house take one according to the number of the souls. According to every man's eating, ye shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old, a strong, vibrant lamb, an innocent, perfect lamb. Ye shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month to be examined, make sure there's nothing wrong with it. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at even. And they shall take of the blood and put it on the two side posts and on the lintel and upon the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast with fire its head with its legs and with the inwards thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. But that which remaineth of it until the morning, the carcass and the bones, ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded. Why is that? We're getting ready to leave this place. Eat this lamb with faith. Eat this lamb believing God, with your loins girded, with your shoes on your feet, with your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is Jehovah's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt in that night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Jehovah. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And there shall no plague be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to Jehovah throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. This Passover was ordained by God to be the annual New Year celebration for the children of Israel, a celebration of redemption, a lamb for each house in Israel, a lamb without blemish and without spot, a male of the first year, an innocent lamb in the prime of his life, a picture of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. The lamb was to be killed, slaughtered by the whole congregation, slaughtered by the high priest, and yet each man himself for his house taking the lamb and slaughtering it. And the blood sprinkled upon the doorpost and the lintel of the house. And the children of Israel required to eat the blood, or eat the lamb with that blood sprinkled on the house. And the Lord said, the blood shall be to you for a token of this word from God, a token of this assurance from God. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Those words never meant so much to me as they have in the last many, many years. But when I first heard Brother Scott Richardson deal with this text of Scripture in Exodus 12, 13, he and I were preaching together, and he said, God said, when I see the blood, not when you see the blood. He had just come from seeing his brother, whose mind was about gone with Alzheimer's disease, sitting in a wheelchair. And Scott used the illustration. He said, the time may come when I, like my brother, will not be able to see the blood. And you can talk to me about the blood, and I have no appreciation of the blood. My mind go. But it's not when I see the blood, but when God sees the blood. And God's eye has been on the blood since before the world was. God's eye has been on the blood before we came to see the blood. God's eye is on the blood when we see the blood. And God's eye is on the blood even at those times in our lives when we can't see the blood. This blood was sprinkled not on the inside of the doorpost and the lintel, but rather on the outside of the door. And the door sprinkled on the outside, beyond the reach of human eye, beyond the reach of what natural man could see, was God's token of their assurance. He said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No plague will come on you to destroy you. So it is with the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, sprinkled on our hearts and consciences by the grace of God. But the blood is not seen by natural eye. It is not seen with carnal understanding. It's not seen with carnal feelings and carnal emotion. The blood is seen only with the eye of faith, believing the word of God. God sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, and God says, I'll pass over you. No plague shall come nigh you to destroy you. In addition to the Passover ceremony, the Israelites were required to instruct their children in the matter of redemption. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20. The gospel was to be handed down from generation to generation orally, from father to son, generation after generation. Deuteronomy 6:20. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean these testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Daddy, what all these things mean? Why are we observing this Passover every year? We've been doing it since I was a little boy. Been doing it for as long as I can remember. Why are we doing this? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. If this was the responsibility of parents in those days, how much more it's our responsibility to instruct our sons and daughters in the gospel of Christ. God has given us His Word in the written Word of God. But the gospel of God's grace is to be taught by us orally, taught to the generations to come, father to son, and children for children's children, teach them generation after generation. Seize, my brothers and sisters, seize every opportunity to teach your children in their infancy and as adults. Seize every opportunity to teach them the gospel of God's grace. Explain to them why we come to the house of God, why we give of our means to the cause of Christ, why we preach the gospel of God's grace, why we build our lives around the worship of God. Daddy, why is this so important? Why is this so important? Why do we go to church 3-4 times a week? Why do we go and hear a man preach 3-4 times a week? Why do we go to Bible classes? Why do we do this? We remember we were bondmen in the land of Egypt, and the Lord our God redeemed us. That's your motive. That's your motive. And that's all. Even in giving of their law, the children of Israel were commanded to remember their redemption from Egyptian bondage by the hand of God. God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no gods before me. So repeatedly throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews were commanded by God to remember. Remember, thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. They were carefully instructed as to how to remember God's work. And yet their deliverance and redemption was only typical. You read the laws. The laws, what was it? The scribe said that God gave his law to Israel in 603 commandments, I believe it was. Remember all that instruction. Why such meticulous detail? Because it's a picture of something infinitely, infinitely, infinitely greater than what they could see with the natural eye. It's a picture of redemption by Christ. That redemption, our experience of God's grace in the experience of redemption, ought never to be cast into the background of our minds, but always held in the forefront. And in all our worship and service to God, whether he public or private, whether we're talking about praying or singing hymns in the public house of God, the preaching of the gospel, teaching the word, always redemption by Christ is to be held in the forefront. That's the primary matter of consideration. When Paul endeavors to promote peace between Jew and Gentile, he does so by reminding Jew and Gentile believers of redemption. It's been a long, long time ago now. Oh, I guess 1980, first time I went down to Kingston, Jamaica, and my very good friend, Brother Aaron Dumas, pastor in Kingston, picked me up at the airport. We drove from Montego Bay down to Kingston, about a 90-mile drive, visited for a little bit, got in the house, and he introduced me to his family. And the first thing he said that I remember after we sat down in his living room, said, "In this house, we don't see color." And I said, "Aaron, that's just not so. That's just not so. That's just not so. You and I are both racist. You know it, and I know it. There's no getting around that. The difference between us and other folks is we're believers, and we see the evil of the racism and deal with it." And he looked at me and he said, "You're exactly right. We see the evil of it and deal with it." Jew and Gentile in Paul's day were racist, antagonized against one another all the time. Kind of like they are today. It's kind of covered up and folks don't say much, but it's there. It's there. And you feel it in every conversation because you got to say everything exactly right. Are you going to be judged horribly by folks around you, misunderstood and misrepresented? Well, Paul deals with this conflict between races, social conflicts that divide men. And this is how he does it in Ephesians 2. "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Made both one. Made both one. You know my friend, Brother David Wright. David and I have been friends ever since God saved him. A friend of my grandson. You know who bought Willie's first ball glove? David Wright. Black fella. Raised in a totally different background from me. A black fella. A dear friend to me. And I to him. Black fella. But you folks have nothing in common. Oh, we got everything in common. We got Christ in common. We got grace in common. We got redemption in common. We got justification in common. We've got righteousness in common. We've got forgiveness in common. We've got a family in common. We've got God in common. We've got heaven in common. That's the thing that breaks down the barriers. When Paul seeks to provide mercy, or to provoke mercy, and brotherly love and kindness and forgiving among God's saints. I just had a conversation with a friend today about this very thing. "There's more to be considered than my feelings and yours. More to be considered than how this affects you. Well, I don't like what he did to me. I don't like what she said. I don't like the tongue. God forgive us for being so petty. So petty. There's more to be considered. The kingdom of God, the church of God, the family of God, the gospel of God are things that are far more valuable than your feelings and mine. Your emotions and mine." Paul says, "Be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another." Well, I'll forgive him if he asks me. Aren't you glad God didn't wait for you to ask? I'll forgive him if he repents. Aren't you glad God didn't wait for you to repent? "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." Now listen, "even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I reckon that means I never have a justifiable reason for holding malicious, angry, hard thoughts, let alone deeds, against any redeemed sinner.
My God, teach me that and teach you that. Never. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now watch what it says. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. That word followers, imitators. Act like God. Act like God. Nothing more honors a father in his little child than for that son to try to act like his daddy. Nothing more honors him. Nothing more honors him. Nothing more honors God and you, his dear children, than for us to act like God. Be ye imitators of God as dear children. What's that mean? Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Redemption and grace by Christ Jesus is not the primary thing in our doctrine. It's not the primary thing in our religion. It's not the primary thing in our creed. Redemption and grace by Christ is everything. Everything. It's our doctrine. It's our motive. It's our inspiration. It's our guide. It's everything. Therefore, secondly, I want us to consider the bondage of sin from which we've been redeemed by the mighty hand of God our Savior. Man's natural bondage in sin is very well pictured by the bondage the Jews experienced in Egypt. We were all children of wrath by nature. We were all the servants, the slaves of our lust and of Satan by nature. Ye were the servants of sin, is the language of the book. Before God saved us by His grace, we were enslaved by a power against which we were utterly without strength. I don't suggest that all behave the same way. You know better than that. Some behave one way and some another. But we were all rebels against God, living after the lust of our flesh. We had no will to righteousness, or righteousness that men approve of, and righteousness that men brag about, and righteousness that men can demonstrate, those things being called righteousness. Yeah, we might have had some will to that, but not to the righteousness of another, not to the righteousness of a substitute. Yet even had we the will to escape the power of Satan and the slavery of our lust, we were without strength to do so. Have you forgotten that time when you were yet without strength? You'd read or hear the commandment of God and have no strength to obey. Temptations before you, no strength to resist. Hear the gospel of God's grace, no strength to obey. Be called upon to believe on Christ and try hard as you couldn't believe. Our bondage was such that we had no heart, desire, or even inclination to escape it. I'm a Southerner. I'm so much a Southerner that if I weren't a Southerner, I'd at least be ashamed. I say that with just a little humor. But the greatest blight on our Southern heritage is that terrible inhumanity that many still try to defend, slavery. It's one of those things I wish had never happened. Somehow could be erased from memory, but that's just not going to happen. Slavery is a huge, ugly, oozing sore on the side of the South particularly that forever mars the beauty of that land. And here's a reason. One of the worst aspects of slavery is the fact that it so degraded men that they frequently became content to be slaves. Such contentment is a moral castration of manhood. He is not truly a man who's content to be a slave. And yet such was our spiritual condition by nature. We were not only content to be slaves to sin and Satan. We hugged our chains and kissed our manacles with delight. We loved the way things were. We loved it. Satan is a hard taskmaster. Like Pharaoh, made Israel serve with rigor, compelling them to make bricks without straw, forcing them with brutality to build his pyramids. So Satan is a hard taskmaster. It's a costly thing to serve your lust. Oh, how costly. Serve your lust and they'll debase you. Serve your lust and they'll bankrupt you. And in the end, they'll destroy you. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. At last, our bondage brought us into misery. Do you remember? Remember when the Lord brought you down, caused you to feel the weight of guilt and bondage in your soul? Like Israel in Egypt, you sighed and cried. You moaned and groaned by reason of your bondage. And just as God heard the groanings of Israel in Egypt, so he heard our groanings and remembered his covenant. Like Pharaoh, Satan's aim was our destruction. The strong man armed wouldn't let us go, though our hearts were pricked by the preaching of the word and our souls were terrified with the curse of God's law, and we were tormented with screaming consciences. And though we were sometimes deeply moved at the hearing of the gospel, we simply couldn't escape the captivity we were in. And then, oh, bless his holy name, our Savior came in omnipotent, irresistible power. And he broke down the bolt and bar of our heart's door, entered in and cast out the strong man, and set himself upon his own throne in our hearts. Glory be to God. We were once bondmen in Egypt. We were once the servants of sin, but now we have been redeemed. Try to picture Joshua and Caleb. They get into the land of promise, and they're telling their children about redemption. They've got their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren gathered around them at Thanksgiving or Christmas at the beginning of the year, the end of the year. And they say, you see these scars? These scars are scars of bondage. I got them by Pharaoh's whip. You see those stones set up there in the Jordan? You see those stones? Those stones are stones of a covenant God made with his people. You see this lamb? This lamb we sacrifice this day in the name of God. This lamb is a picture of one to come who is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God for our sins. Now, third, I want us to think about the redemption of our souls. There's no subject like this. Of all subjects, it's my favorite. Nothing I prefer to think about, study, discuss, preach, or hear preached than redemption. Redemption is my joy, my song, and my message. But when we think about redemption, we tend to think of redemption only in terms of that which Christ did at Calvary. And believe me, I hate to say only in terms. If you think of it no other way, that's wonderful. But redemption includes much more than that. Redemption means not just ransom, but deliverance. Deliverance. Ours, like the children of Israel, is redemption by price. Those Jews were redeemed from Egypt by the blood of the Paschal Lamb and by the blood of the Egyptians themselves. So too, Bill Raleigh, you and I have been redeemed by the blood of Him who is our Passover, Christ the Lamb of God, our substitute. Redeemed from the curse of God's holy law. Let's look at a couple of passages. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, things like silver and gold from your vain conversation, from your empty, meaningless life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Oh, thank God for that precious blood. The blood of the Lamb who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. Christ, His own self, bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Healed by His stripes before ever the plague came from eternity. Healed by His stripes in the experience of His grace when He applies the blood to our hearts. Healed by His stripes when He died at Calvary. Healed by His stripes forever. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Having sacrificed His darling Son to save us. Having sacrificed His darling Son to save us. Having sacrificed His darling Son to save us. The God of glory will not hesitate to sacrifice anything or anyone for our souls. Isaiah 43, the opening verses, give one of the clearest declarations of limited atonement, particular effectual redemption to be found in all the Word of God. The Lord God says, don't you be afraid of anything. I have redeemed you. He said, I'm your Savior, the Holy One, your God. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. I sacrificed nations for you. God Almighty raises up nations, maintains them, and tears them down for one reason. For one reason, just one reason, the saving of His elect for the glory of His name. Oh. I was talking to men back in the office. Brother Mark mentioned to you the other day, he and Donna spent a good bit of time in Africa before God saved them. As barbaric, as heathen, as horrible as that land is today, that land was once the place from which the gospel was sounded into all the world. God raises up nations and treads them down. He raises up powers and puts them down for just one reason, the saving of His elect at His appointed time. We were redeemed by the purchase of Christ's precious blood, and we're redeemed by power. The word redemption implies much more than just paying the ransom price. Whenever you think about Christ's great work of redemption, always remember that all for whom Christ shed His blood shall be delivered from sin and death, from the curse of the law, and from hell. In Bible terms, redemption and deliverance are exactly the same thing. Redemption and deliverance cannot be separated. What Christ did at Calvary in putting away sin cannot be in any way separated from what Christ does in time in the work of His grace. We've been redeemed by the ransom price of Christ's blood, and we've been delivered from the bondage of sin, Satan, and the law by the irresistible power of God's omnipotent grace. This, too, was illustrated by the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. As God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, so He brought all His own out of the house of bondage at the appointed time of love. The Lord God made the Egyptians willing to come out of Egypt. They were perfectly content to stay there for 400 years. But God fixed it so they wanted deliverance. He made them able to come out. And so He's made us willing to come out and able to come out by the power of His grace. And God brought them out. Brought them out and sent them forth with all the riches of Egypt. With everything worth anything in Egypt. Every one of them. Pharaoh went into, or Moses went into Pharaoh, and he said, "You're going to let my people go?" And Pharaoh said, "Okay, these folks can go out." And Moses said to Pharaoh, "When we leave here, there shall not a hoof be left behind." He said, "Every calf we've got, and every cow, and every bull, and every lamb, and every sheep, and every ewe are going out with us. And every child of Israel going out." And you know what went out of Egypt? Everything that belonged to Israel. Everything of worth in Egypt went out with them. And God brought them to the Red Sea and delivered them by His stretched out arm. But there's more to come. They came out of Egypt, but God promised them, "I'm going to give you this land, this great, great land called Canaan. I'm going to give you this land as far as you can see in these two directions and these two directions. I'm going to give you the whole thing. I made a covenant promise to your father Abraham saying I'm going to give you this land." And their deliverance out of Egypt was not just deliverance out of Egypt, but deliverance into the possession of God's covenant promise. And when the Lord God got done with them, He brought them into the land of Canaan and gave them all that He promised to give them. Joshua 23:14, Joshua says, "I take you to record this day, the Lord God has done everything He told Abraham He was going to do." Everything. Remember, Israel was just a type and picture of the church of our God. Just a type and picture of the church. People talk about, God still having promises for Israel, and reading the newspaper in light of what's going on in Israel and try to interpret the Bible by those things. God's done with that nation. We are the Israel of God. And as Joshua said to Israel, the physical seed of Abraham, this day God has fulfilled every word of promise in covenant to Abraham. So our Joshua, the Lord Jesus, will present all His elect, holy and without blame, spotless before the presence of His glory, and will announce to the world, God has this day fulfilled every word of promise He made to Abraham's spiritual seed, the church of God, the Israel of God. Now, one last thing. Let me lead you in the remembrance of God's mercy. The remembrance of God's mercy and God's grace in the redemption of our souls ought to make us humble before God. I mentioned Brother Scott again. I can't help but have him on my mind going up there this week. I was preaching one time and I made the statement. I said, "That'll take the starch out of a fella." And Brother Scott's sitting right there. He said, "Some of it." Some of it. It ought to make us humble. It ought to make us humble. "Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" The remembrance of redemption, mercy and grace ought to make us thankful. Oh, how thankful we ought to be. Thankful and content. Wherever we are, whatever our circumstances, Oh, what have I got to complain about? I've been redeemed. I'm forgiven of all sin. Christ is mine. Heaven is mine. God is mine. Years ago, we took about 100, 150 kids to camp 1 week a year and did it for 9 years. 1 year we invited Brother Bob Lucibius to come preach for us. And the campgrounds weren't really adequate. They were kind of rough. And the place we had even for the guest speaker was not much more than what Elijah had, just a desk, a table, and a roof. And I was apologizing to him, and I had apologized a number of times. And finally, he stopped me while we were walking along. He said, "Brother Don, all this and heaven too? All this and heaven too? Oh, my soul, how content, how thankful we ought to be. How patience. Patiently wait for good things yet to come. This remembrance of redemption, mercy, and grace certainly ought to make us kind, tender-hearted, gracious, and forgiving of one another. How hopeful it ought to make us. Hopeful for ourselves. Hopeful for sons and daughters committed to our hands. Hopeful for rebels who hear the word. Hopeful for those to whom we preach. And how it ought to make us zealous for Christ. When John Newton was an old man and his health was failing, he was often asked why he didn't retire. And this is how he responded. "What? Shall the old African blasphemer leave off preaching Christ while there's breath in his body? No. Never." He remembered he was a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God redeemed him out of bondage. Remember. God give us grace to remember what he's done for us. In Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen.